Well, when it was decided that this Sunday would be Fish Fry Sunday, I looked forward to where we'd be in our series. Just so you from Stuart Byrne know, we're going through Mark right now, and we're taking a chapter every week, and found out we're going to be in Mark 8 this Sunday. I thought, well, that's perfect in a sense. It's a feeding of the 4,000, and thank you, Sue, for sharing that story with our children. Jesus liked fish. A couple times he serves up a meal like that. He eats fish himself, and so we're in good company for what we're going to do after the service today in having this fish fry. So I thought that was fitting. We're actually going to be looking at something that happens a little later on in Mark chapter 8 this morning. And this point in the chapter has been described as a turning point in the whole gospel. It's a high point. It's a climax point in all that's been going on in the story of Jesus so far. Because in this point in Mark chapter 8, we begin to see most clearly who Jesus actually is and what he actually came to do. If I could just illustrate with one of my favorite films would have to be the 1982 version of The Scarlet Pimpernel, starring Anthony Andrews, Jane Seymour. Anyone familiar with that? Anyone? Yeah? Okay, a few fans, okay. Okay. So this will be new to many of you, but just very briefly, the story is about set during the French Revolution. It's a dark time. The aristocrats are being executed, and the movie is a lighter mood a lot of times in the movie, but it's a dark time. But this individual, the Scarlet Pimpernel, is saving people. He's coming into France, and he's mysteriously stealing people away and saving them out of the prison and saving them just the moments before they go to the guillotine. And he baffles the authorities because nobody knows who this guy is. In fact, everybody knows who he is. Everybody sees him in broad daylight. Everybody walks and talks with him, but nobody knows that that guy, his name is Percival Blakeney, nobody knows that Percival is actually the Scarlet Pimpernel. In fact, his identity is so clearly hidden that even his own wife doesn't know who he is. I don't recommend keeping secrets of that magnitude from your spouse. But there's a point in the movie that comes when all of a sudden his wife, who's actually been in league with, not intentionally, but with the archenemy and almost causes the downfall of the Scarlet Pimpernel, when his wife finally realizes, it dawns on her, that's my husband. And she realizes for the first time who that individual really is. And it's a turning point in the whole story. It's a climax point in the whole story. And we're going to see that in a sense in Mark chapter 8 here. Now, Mark's begun his gospel by telling us, the reader, he tells us who Jesus is. He begins in verse 1 saying, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we know, the reader, we know who Jesus is, but nobody else in the story, these very few people in the story, really seemed to get it, really seemed to understand who he is. Jesus is doing these miracles, he's casting out demons, he's saving people left and right, but people still don't really know what he's all about. So you even have this story earlier in Mark chapter 4 of Jesus' disciples. Jesus performs this miracle of calming the sea. And remember that story, and they're left after that just baffled, and they say to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They still don't understand. Who is this guy? They see him doing these amazing things around them, but they still haven't come to the point. But that understanding is about to change, and we want to look at the identity of this, the hero of this story, becoming more clear in what is before us today and what he really came to accomplish. So before we go further in the text this morning, let's just come before God in prayer once again. God, thank you for this opportunity to meet together, for the privilege of being united in your name, and for the blessing of your word. And Father, would you teach us and change us through your powerful word. Give us ears to hear, Father, we pray. And we thank you. We give you the praise for what you're going to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8 if you're not there already. And as we've seen already in the story to the children, Mark 8 begins with the feeding of the 4,000. And as was shared, a little later on, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples in which they've forgotten to bring bread, and he's challenging them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, and they're not really understanding what he's saying. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says, do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? And he has to remind them about these miracles he's done, these amazing things they've done. They still don't seem to get it. They still don't seem to get what Jesus is all about. Jesus will go on then to move to Bethsaida. He'll heal a blind man. And we want to pick up the story in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, because this is where we really see the turning point in the disciples' understanding. So Mark chapter 8, verse 27, we read this. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Who do people say that I am? Now, this is the big question of, in a sense, it's the question of the whole gospel. Later on, when Jesus is standing trial before the high priest, the high priest will come right out and ask, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Who are you really?" And Jesus' answer in that situation will cause the high priest to tear his robes and accuse Jesus of blasphemy. It is a fundamental question. It is the question of the gospel. Who do people say that I am? Verse 28, they told him, saying, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah," but others, "one of the prophets." We read a little earlier in the gospel, we can see that Herod himself thought Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some people think he's Elijah. Some people think he's one of the prophets. So there's this popular opinion that the word on the street, they would say, is that Jesus is someone special. Jesus is someone powerful. Jesus is someone with authority, someone who represents God in some way. I just began reading an account of a man gives a story of his conversion to Christianity. This individual used to be a Muslim. He came out of the Islamic faith. And as you may know, the Muslims believe that Jesus actually is a prophet. They give Jesus a high standing, a high place of prominence in their official teaching. Jesus is someone respected, someone revered. And many in our world today would have a similar response. Jesus is a great teacher. He's a great man. And yet this response doesn't go far enough, does it? So Jesus makes it personal in verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" I want to just know what other people think. I want to know what you think. Who do you say I am? And Peter responds, verse 29. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." This is Peter stepping up to the plate and belting a home run here with his statement. He nails it here. In a greater way than he himself probably knows. This is the first time, in fact, in all of Mark's gospel that anyone has clearly identified Jesus as the Christ. Mark, the author, has told us that in verse 1, but none of the characters in the story have really recognized, have really stated that Jesus is the Christ until this point right here. "You are the Christ," Peter responds. Now, Christ is not, it's not a name, it's a title. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew word that is Messiah. It means anointed one. And in the passage Mark just read for us from the Psalms there, we have the image of Aaron, the high priest, being anointed, of the oil running down over him. It was symbolized someone who was set apart for a special work of God, whether it was a priest, whether it was a king. And at this point in Israel's history, to call someone the Christ was to say that he was the one of whom it was prophesied would bring deliverance and salvation and blessing to the people of God. In short, the Christ, whoever he would be, the Christ was understood to be the fulfillment, the culmination of the nation's hopes. And Peter looks at Jesus, he points at him and says, "You are the Christ." It's a powerful declaration, and it is absolutely true. So before we go any further here, can we make that declaration? If we picture Jesus speaking to us, "Who do you say I am?" Yeah, you can say I'm a great teacher, all that, but who am I really? And can we say, "You are the Christ"? And Peter nails it here. And he's so correct, and we need to follow that example. You are the Christ. So this marks a high point. It marks a turning point in the narrative. Now someone finally gets it. Or do they? Do they get it, really? In the verse immediately after Peter's declaration, Jesus gives a surprising warning. Verse 30, "And he warned them to tell no one about him." Now, if this is the point of the gospel, if this is what Mark's trying to get people to understand, that Jesus is the Christ, and you'd think Jesus would say, "Go on and tell everybody, go spread the word." He says, "No, don't tell anybody. Don't let it be known." We've seen him do this at other points earlier in the gospel. And while there may be different reasons for this, The main reason seems to be that Jesus knows the difference between saying he's the Christ and truly understanding what that means. Jesus knows that if the disciples were to go out at this point and tell everyone that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one, he's the one the nation has been waiting for, Jesus knows that people will come in droves, people will be excited, people will flock to him, probably want to shout Hosanna and wave palm branches and make him king. And he knows they will fail to truly understand what the Messiah is all about. They'll miss the point of why Jesus came, of what he came to do. And we're going to see this difference between calling Jesus Christ and truly understanding what that means. We're going to see that difference in the life of Peter himself in the very next verses. Jesus goes on, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. If verse 29 is the first time we see someone clearly calling Jesus the Christ, verse 31 is the first time we see Jesus clearly stating what the Christ is going to do. He's maybe hinted at it before, but this is the first time he comes out and says plainly, this is what I am here for. This is what I'm about to accomplish. This is what I'm about to do. He says, I must suffer. It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer, be rejected, be killed, and 3 days rise again. It is necessary. This must happen. So Peter's just declared Jesus to be the Christ, and Jesus says, this is what the Christ, this is what the Son of Man is going to do. And it's at this point that Peter, who's just stepped up to the plate boldly once already, and he's hit a home run, he's going to step up to the plate again. Because he has to set Jesus right here because he knows what the Messiah is supposed to do. He knows what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. So we see in the very next verse, 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. See what's going on here? There's a difference between calling Jesus Christ and truly understanding what that means. Peter got his label for Jesus right. You are the Christ. And in Peter's mind, that did not mean suffering and rejection and death. Powerful leadership? Sure. Glorious authority? Sure. Kingly presence? Sure. But not all of these things Jesus has just said. That's not part of Peter's idea of what the Christ does. So Peter rushes to the rescue and takes Jesus physically to the side and rebukes him. Verse 3 or 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he, that is Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. How is this possible? How could Peter be so right and yet in the very next verse be so wrong? Peter has rebuked Jesus, but now Jesus rebukes Peter. And some of the sternest language we can imagine. Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind literally on the things of God, but on the things of man. I might think, give the guy a break. He's one of your staunchest supporters. Can't you let him down a little easier than that, Jesus? And yet this is at the heart of what Jesus came to do. The point that Peter is denying, the point that Peter is rejecting, he's saying Jesus, the Messiah, cannot go to Jerusalem and die. He cannot suffer. He cannot be rejected. That does not fit in my category of what the Messiah does. That is at the very heart of what Jesus came to do. Jesus knew that at the heart of Messiah's mission, at the heart of his purpose, in the eternal wisdom of God, was suffering, was rejection, was death, was a cross, to be followed by the resurrection. This was God's plan. This is what was necessary for the scriptures to be fulfilled, for God's justice to be satisfied, for humanity to be redeemed. In short, what Jesus has told his disciples he must do in going to Jerusalem stands at the very heart of the gospel, at the very heart of the good news which Mark is proclaiming. And so when Peter comes and rebukes Jesus, he's rebuking the gospel itself. He's rejecting Jesus himself. Here's the thing. You cannot have Christ without the cross. Peter wanted a Christ without the cross. He wanted a deliverer, a redeemer, a savior, without the suffering, without the shame, without the rejection. But Jesus says that's impossible. You can't have a Christ without the cross. This needs to challenge us today. This needs to challenge us when we hear teachings that are so-called Christian. When we hear good news proclaimed that is so-called from God. When we hear concepts that are presented to us as from God's word on the basis of his authority. Those teachings, those concepts, that gospel is not of God if it fails to acknowledge the necessity of the cross. If it fails to see that the Christ had to suffer. And if we hear that, if that is what is being presented, then we must, as Jesus did, consistently oppose it, as he does here. The opposite is also true. Jesus accuses Peter. He says, you set your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. So if we want to set our minds on the things of God, then we must think about the cross. We must have a central place in our thinking for the suffering and the rejection and the death of the Son of Man. This is a hard thing for us to consider, and it's not something we're naturally drawn to. There's a class I teach at the school, and one of the little girls in the class were talking about Jesus coming, and she made the comment. It's a great comment. She said, a story about Jesus dying on the cross. She said, not that story. And I think her point is not that she doesn't love Jesus, but her point is that that's a hard story. That's not a story that we feel comfortable with, a story we love to think about. But Jesus is saying that's at the heart of the gospel. That's at the heart of what I came to do, and you can't have Christ without the cross. Rather, our attitude should be like Paul, who says in Galatians, may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So Peter's understanding here is being challenged. Jesus is the Christ, he has said, but the Christ has to go to the cross. And Jesus is going to seize upon this teaching moment and make one application of it to his hearers, not just to the disciples, but to everybody present there on that day. Look at verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus doesn't strike me as a popular political recruiter here. Here's my platform, he says. Here's my recruiting speech to be a member of this party. Verse 34, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up an implement of death, and it's your own. And you have to follow me. And by the way, did I tell you where I was going? Doesn't seem like a popular presentation of the gospel. Jesus is not baiting people into the kingdom. It sounds more like he's turning people away. And yet somehow, if we have ears to hear, somehow if his disciples could get this, would have ears to hear, they would see this as the most real and the most wonderful invitation that we've ever been given. It's not empty campaign rhetoric. This is Jesus leveling with us, being true, as he always is. Jesus says, you want to come after me? First of all, know that the Christ is going to the cross. And you want to come after me? He says, you must deny yourself. It doesn't just mean denying food or a certain pleasure or something else we might like. It means denying me, which means acknowledging that I am no longer in charge, which means saying no to my desire to rule my own life. To deny myself is to veto my own bid for prime minister of Jonathan's country, because I recognize another king has come who has far more right to rule than I do. And because of what he is doing, because he is going to the cross in dying for my sin and paying for me, I am not my own anymore. I've been bought with a price, the price of his blood, which means I'm his. Jesus says you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross. You know, we display crosses And we have one here, and it's a helpful, it's a wonderful reminder for us of what Jesus has done for us. And we should always be reminded of that when we look at the cross. But do we also see the cross as something Jesus calls us to? Something he calls us to follow him in. And the German teacher Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's Jesus' invitation here in this passage. Might look like physical death, especially to his disciples. He's about to physically die. Might look like, and it's going to look like that for most of his disciples. Deny yourself, take up your cross. Might look like dying to my hopes, to my dreams, to my desires, to my financial success, to my friends, to my popularity, to my comfort, to my plan of how my life's going to be run. Jesus isn't talking about just suffering for any reason, whatever. We often suffer from our own bad choices. But Jesus says, he's going to say in the next verse, if you're suffering for me and for the gospel, if you're suffering because of who I am and because of what I have done, if you're suffering because you believe the good news, that's what I'm talking about, he says. Again, this isn't a special, super spiritual level of following he's putting out there. He's saying, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to follow me, if we truly believe this good news, this is what you must do. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross, and you must follow me. And I've just said where I'm going. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. Now, this may sit on us as a hard word this morning, and it is. It is a challenging word. I'm sure it was to those people who first heard it. But I'd like to close this morning by reminding us that this is not a deadening call. If we take this as simply a call to death, then we're doing as Peter did. We're setting our minds on the things of man. We're not understanding what Jesus is saying here. Jesus shows us God's perspective. And in God's thinking, look at verse 35, he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is a call to life Jesus is giving. It's a life-giving call. He just said to Peter that the Son of Man, that Christ, has to suffer, and he's going to rise again. And now he calls his followers, and he says, when you repent, when you surrender, when you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, when you allow him to reign in you, which means you stop reigning yourself, when you die, you will discover true life. Peter didn't get it that the Christ had to die. We often don't get it, but Jesus knew it was only through his death that he would bring life to this world. We don't get that we have to die to ourselves. But Jesus is inviting us to become sharers in his life. That's what true repentance and faith are all about. It's dying to my ways, my wisdom, trusting in God's ways and his wisdom so he can live in me. As Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He starts that verse by saying, I've been crucified, but the whole verse is about life. The whole verse is about living. No longer I live, Christ lives in me. The life I now live, it's about life. This is a call to life. This is a call to really living. And there are two things we'll find as we follow Jesus in this way, as we walk this road after Jesus. First, we'll discover that we're not alone. Jesus is inviting us to follow him, to walk along the road he has walked, to meet him in the place of suffering. We're not alone there. Let me share a few words from the person I referenced earlier, Bonhoeffer. He says, to go one's way under the sign of the cross is not misery and desperation, but peace and refreshment for the soul. It is the highest joy. Then we do not walk under our self-made laws and burdens, but under the yoke of him who knows us and who walks under the yoke with us. Under his yoke, we are certain of his nearness and communion. It is he whom the disciple finds as he lifts up his cross. Or again, the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I'm not alone there. There's a fellowship there because Jesus has walked that road and he is walking with me there. You want to know Jesus? He says, meet me at the cross. Meet me at suffering. Meet me at rejection. I am there, and you will meet me there, and you will know me more fully than you've known me before. I who am the life. So on this road, we are not alone. But the second thing we see, we have to remember where this road leads us. Jesus has invited these people to follow him. Remember where he said he is going. Verse 31, he says, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. The road ends ultimately in resurrection. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he is calling us there to new life, life with him now, but also to the hope of complete and full resurrected, glorified life in God's presence someday. That is our hope. Peter himself eventually got it. It took some time, as it takes us some time, and he would have fallbacks where he'd have to be reminded again, but he eventually got it. And he expresses his hope in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's the first few verses are printed in your bulletin there. But 1 Peter 1, beginning of verse 3, I'll read this and we'll close with this text. This is what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to fellowship with him, but also he's calling us to resurrected life. This is what Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is what Jesus is calling us to. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's the living hope Peter had. That's the living hope Jesus is inviting us to this morning. That's why the Christ had to suffer for us. And that is the hope he is calling each one of us to as we repent and we trust in him alone. Is that your hope this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you in your wisdom, in your love for going to the cross. And Father, as we enter this season where we're preparing for Easter and looking towards that time when we celebrate in a special way your death and your resurrection, would you help us to be mindful of what you're calling us to as your people? Show us what it means to follow you, God, in each one of our lives. And it will look different for different ones of us, but God, help us to answer your call. Help us to see it for what it is, as a call to know you, to be near to you, to follow you, and to share your life and your joy eternal someday. Thank you so much for this invitation. Oh God, I pray that not one person here would miss it this morning. And I pray for all of us who have taken this call and accepted it, that you would challenge us anew, challenge us afresh to truly follow you, to truly show the proof of our faith that we truly do believe by the way we live. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. You have done everything. And our hope is in you alone. We give you the praise. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.